I want to open with a word of prayer and then we'll begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your kindness to us. Thank you for the joy that we can have in gathering together, that we can, Lord, that you gather people from every walk of life, every different background, every different place in this world. You call people together to worship you, that we can gather together and that we can have the same attitude and the same mind, the same desires, because we have the common unifying reality of our faith in you, our new birth, and our life in Christ. Lord, be with us this time as we look at, meditate upon some truths of Scriptures. May it be encouraging to your people, and may we honor you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin the Sunday school time with just a question. And that question is, what are some things in the Christian life that we know that we must do, or that we ought to do, that are difficult? What are things that are difficult to do? Just pick one of the many that I'm sure has gone through your, you know, the little Rolodex that's been spinning in your head for the last minute. What's one thing that is difficult to do as a Christian? And maybe think of, if you're willing then to expand on that, why is that difficult? Okay. Take time for devotions. Why would that be difficult, O Father of Seven? Yeah. Right? Okay. Yeah. Right. Right. Taking time in the Word and in prayer can be difficult because it's priorities, time, all kinds of things. Yeah. Okay. What's another thing that we know we ought to do because we believe and we know we have at least an understanding of what the Word says, but it's hard to do?
Turn the other cheek.
Turn the other cheek. Why would that be hard to do? Yeah, it's not in our nature. That is a great answer. A really, really great answer. It's not in our nature to turn the other cheek. I don't like the feeling of the palm on my cheek. I don't want another one there. Okay? Our nature is not to respond as Jesus responded. Okay? What else is a thing that we are to do that may be difficult to do? Pray without ceasing. Why? What would stop us from that continuing attitude of prayer? Any thoughts? What might hinder us? Yeah. Yeah. Busyness, outside influences, clutter. That, again, not always bad things either. Good things can stop us from doing what we need to do. Okay? Anybody else? Carol.
Obey God's
word. Obey. Yeah. So what would stop us from not doing what we're supposed to do that we know we're supposed to do? Yeah. Yeah. Oftentimes, knowing that what you ought to do isn't just enough because we find ways of stopping because we don't want to do those things. It's not in our nature. We find other things to do. It's just, right? Anybody else? What about forgiveness? Is forgiveness easy to do? Is forgiveness easy? Whether you think forgiveness is easy or not, what are things that might make forgiveness difficult? What could make forgiveness difficult? I'll give you a hint here. There's a reason that you would then be called to forgive someone. Someone has what? Hurt you, done something against you. Why would it be hard, difficult to forgive someone? So someone who initially just doesn't care, so why would I want to forgive them if they just have no interest in being forgiven? Okay? What if someone is repentant and is sorry? Is it then just easy to forgive? Simple? No problems? Right? Why is it hard to forgive? Pride? Okay. Why would pride be a hindrance to forgiveness? I think you're right. How dare they do this to me? Okay. Yeah. I like that. Our forgiveness can be clouded by pride, which obscures, by its very nature, our relationship to Jesus and what he did for us. Okay? Why else might forgiveness be difficult if the person might not be sorry, or if they're, or if we have pride? I think that's very appropriate, Tom. It might seem like you're giving in, like you're caving to somebody. Now, I've said this, I know at different times, I can't remember where I've said it in the context of from the pulpit, but I find that forgiveness, when someone else, when they know they're in the wrong and I know whether they're in the wrong, that is a very hard time to forgive, because I have this club now. I have this place of, a position of superior strength. You know, I'm in the position that I can dominate the field of fire, as it were. Why? Because they know they're wrong, I know they're wrong. I have this now to bam if I want to, every once in a while. And to forgive is to set that down and to not use that anymore. That's a hard thing to do. Forgiveness is hard because, I mean, when someone lies to you, it has ramifications. When someone takes your stuff, when someone talks about you to someone else in a bad way behind your back, betrays a confidence, all these things that are sins against you, they have actual impact upon your heart. And so when someone then says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You ever found it hard to actually say those words back to whoever it might be, I forgive you? With someone you know and love that you couldn't imagine, you know, this part of your life, whether it's a good friend, a sibling, a spouse, whatever, when they say to you, I'm sorry, do you ever find it hard to say, I forgive you? Forgiveness can be hard. I don't remember where, I know I've said this in the past. It was several years ago. I was sitting in my office with somebody that I think I just, by God's grace, was able to condense this, the importance of this into a phrase that I've used after that. But forgiveness is the most necessary when it is the most difficult. When it's the hardest for you to forgive someone for something they've done, it is the most necessary for you to then strive to do that. And that, you could say that like anything. I mean, sharing is the most necessary when it's hardest, when it's the toy you want to play with, you don't want to share, but you need to, you know, not be selfish. I was trying to think of an example of forgiveness and how it being easy or more difficult when it's most necessary. And I thought of a couple. Well, this is before I knew my van didn't start this morning. So, but we had our old van. it was falling apart, and it just wasn't going to work. And actually, I was going to get lumber to do some projects. Before we stopped using that van, and I was in Zumbra Falls. I'm going to turn off the highway onto a blacktop and slowed down to turn, and my brakes weren't working. They stopped working, and so I had to go back onto the main road and slow down, and then I had to make the decision of what to do then. But I mean, we get it back to the house, and it sat there for a few months, and we finally had I called the tow truck to come and take it to the junkyard, and when he came, he found that the bunch of stuff had rusted out, so it would have been a fireball if I had tried to start it again. So it was a good thing I don't have that van anymore, but the van was sitting in my driveway for many months before the junk guy was coming. And we had a young guy driving his car in the wintertime, and he almost slammed into our trees because apparently he thought our cul-de-sac was a through street. Which, you know, so the point is that there you can have, even my cars aren't necessarily always safe just because of the end of this cul-de-sac. And so I thought of, well, if someone would have hit that van when I didn't want to use it anymore and I wouldn't drive it anymore, and they'd come up to my house and, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, you know, crunch up the back of your van. It's, you know, it would have been severe damage and these problems. And I could say to the person, I forgive you, you know. Was that hard for me to forgive him? No, it was a piece of junk. I was going to drive it again. I was just biding my time to call to make sure I had the title to find it and to send it off the junkyard. That'd have been easy. I even canceled my insurance. I had nothing except for it was just taking up a space in my yard or in my driveway. Well, what changed the situation? Let's pretend that I had a rich, you know, great uncle who gave me this fantastically new car. Amazing. I don't drive new vehicles, but it feels like I'm driving a spaceship. You push a button to turn it on, and things, it's amazing. All my cars are from early 2000. But anyway, but he gives me this brand new car sitting in my driveway. And he just brings it over, and I haven't even been able to call the insurance company to get insurance on it. And what do you know? That same car comes down and smashes into this brand new car. How much more difficult will it be for me to forgive that person with the same act? Right? Sometimes forgiveness is easy when it doesn't matter to me. But oftentimes forgiveness and that kind of attitude is harder because when it's most necessary that we have the right attitude to forgive. And so I say that as kind of a preamble for this thought on forgiveness, because sin will destroy relationships. Sin will affect and confuse and just make things worse. But not forgiving someone is sinful. And that also will serve to make relationships, make things worse if we sin by not forgiving those around us. But forgiveness is hard. Just like making sure we have time to do our Bible reading, to pray without ceasing, to turn the other cheek, to do these things that we know we ought to do. Forgiveness can be hard, and so let's just take a few moments and look at some scripture here about forgiveness. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. This is in the context here, we have discipline and forgiveness within the fellowship, between whether it's in the church, but also between individuals. Peter asks the question in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So this was not merely just a disconnected official kind of it's a problem of the church organization has to deal with these sins, but it's how often shall I forgive someone who sins against me? 70 times 7. And so Jesus teaches about both discipline and forgiveness in the community, but also he then gives an example of what that looks like in the following parable here. And I wanted to kind of have this as our main point, because I want to come back to a lot that's in this chapter. But I wanted to just begin here by pointing out that there's an importance, a connection between the forgiveness from God and the Christian. So let's we're talking about forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness is something that we don't do naturally. Let's talk about it in the most important sphere that you will ever experience forgiveness. How is the relationship between you and God related to the issue of forgiveness? Why is it important that God forgives us? Okay, we would be forever the recipients of God's wrath without his forgiveness. Okay? How else would we describe or articulate the importance of forgiveness from God for the Christian? How is that an important reality for you between you and the Lord? Gary. Yeah. Yeah. We don't have to live with the kind of the club over our head of those things that we have done that we feel guilty about. Forgiveness allows us to move forward without that condemnation. Okay? Bill. Yeah. In Ephesians and Colossians particularly, but elsewhere, obviously, redemption is connected to the forgiveness of trespasses. This is not a minor issue, although in a lot of modern Christendom, people try to separate forgiveness of sins from what from the message of Jesus, which is foolish. There's no shortage of foolishness that people put out in print or on digital media when it comes to trying to talk about the message of Jesus and separating it from the issue of forgiveness of sins. I read an article recently, and this is not to be political necessarily, but I thought it was interesting. The article was by a guy, and he said, should we stop calling Christians who support Trump Christians, essentially? In other words, are they by their very definition of their political affiliations unable to call themselves Christians? And I thought, well, that's an interesting premise. Let's see what this person says. And he goes on to say, he's the most clear thing that Jesus taught in his ministry was, I think he used the phrase, radical pacifism. And I thought, well, this person's a fool. If you think the most clear thing that Jesus taught in his earthly life was radical pacifism, you don't understand the gospel, so you cannot, therefore, you don't have any basis to say upon which, you know, to make any kind of statement of, well, someone who has this idea or that, you know, should we even count on us as being Christians? Because he has no idea what Jesus taught. So my point in that is people will say all kinds of things and try to put forward all kinds of things when it comes to the relationship of Jesus, his ministry, and the message, when central to it is the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant who is faithful as a servant of Christ on our behalf. That's the wrong verse. That's not 1, that was 1, 7, but it's, well, I'm at Colossians, I think 2:13, I think is what I have written here. When you're dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all transgressions. Again, forgiveness is central to the reality, to our relationship with God. It is of first importance in some ways. Because it was Jesus' reason for dying on the cross was to bear the wrath that we deserved so as to be able to forgive us while still upholding justice, right? The cross is where justice and mercy meet. Other religions say, well, God can just forgive your sins potentially, but he perverts justice. The Bible does not paint the picture of God that way. He upholds justice and righteousness. But Phil brought up a great passage. Just flip over. We'll come back to Matthew. But to 1 John chapter, the end, chapters 1 and 2. Starting in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is an ongoing reality of the present blessing of the forgiveness of God. When we sin, it's not that, you know, we go back to scratch and we start from zero. Because we will never lose that forgiveness that God once grants, and he forgives us for all sins, past, present, and future. But if we confess our sins to him, the ongoing activity, when John says in chapter 2, if anyone sins, the idea is when you sin, when you do sin, we have an advocate. The present experience and reality of God's forgiveness for us is manifest every time you come before him and say, Lord, I know I should have turned the cheek. I know I should have obeyed you. I know I should have been more prayerful this season or done my done a better job of orientating my schedule to focus on you and my prayer and my Bible reading, but I didn't. Lord, I'm sorry. And what? He's faithful. He stands before God and says, they're covered in my blood. They have my righteousness. So forgiveness is a present reality that we experience and are blessed by. It's an important thing for us. So if forgiveness, if the abiding forgiveness in our relationship with God is something that we enjoy and really can be blessed by, more so when we see those things in which we've sinned and as Christians still come before him to confess them, how much then can we apply that to the relationship of between one another? In 2002, I made a promise to love, to forsake all others, to love one in particular. I made that commitment before God and before men. And I said many, many things of a commitment to my wife. But there, and she said the same to me, but there are continuing opportunities to reaffirm, to express the reality of those truths. I've joked in the past that when my wife did the green juice fast, where you basically squeeze all the green vegetables into a juice, and you drink that for 30 days. I did that with her one time, and every time I take that 8-ounce drink, that I recited my marriage vows in my head, you know, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, you know. But when you have a conflict with your wife or your husband, and you can then choose to express your love for that person in forgiveness when they have wronged you, when they have done things that were sinful, we can experience these things in our relationship with one another, and in similar ways, but different degrees, in between friends, between siblings, between just the general church. We have this relationship that can be, we can express forgiveness as a continuing expression of the love that we ought to have for one another. Look at Luke chapter 7. This is a parable of the two debtors. Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Here, say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Forgiveness is connected to love. The more we understand how much we've been forgiven, there's this reality that we will love God more. And I think that can apply even to horizontal relationships. Who knows your faults more than those who you live with? Who knows your sins, your failings, more than those whom you live with? And that includes children of parents and parents of children. Who knows the kind of Christian you are when nobody else but your own household is looking than your own household? But who can still forgive in those contexts? I think there's this connection between forgiveness and love. And I think that there's no better way to make beauty from ashes than when I sin against my wife or I sin against my children, and that does happen, that I then can go to them in repentance and seek their forgiveness. And there's that connection that I can be thankful and have this endearing connection even deeper between us. If I have been forgiven much by the Lord, I'm going to love him more. The more that I see my sin, the more I see how great a Savior he is. Therefore, I then can have the capacity to have more love for him, because I see how much I needed it. So, while we're in Luke, flip over to chapter 17. This is a command that we have. This is not an option. Jesus says, this is a similar context to what we have in Matthew chapter 18, so we'll turn back there in a few moments. But he says, "It is inevitable," this is verse 1, "that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him." This is not an optional thing. Jesus says that we are to do this. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Forgiveness is a thing to which we are commanded. So when I feel that I'm going to be giving up, you know, my leverage with somebody if I forgive them, I need to give up that leverage. How many of us have seen, whether it's whether it's school shootings or the church shootings particularly, and the statements by those who were victims, or those closest to the victims, who then say, just to the person who did this, I forgive him. I'm not going to hold judgment in my heart towards them. There's consequences, yes, and that, but I'm not going to hold bitter anger towards this person. Whether it was the police officer lady from Dallas who walked into the wrong apartment and shot a guy dead in his own apartment, and the brother says, I forgive this woman. I'm not the judge, I'm not the jury, but I'm not going to hold any anger and hatred in my heart towards this woman. That scene that went, I know there was the video that went viral on the internet where he gets off the witness stand and goes to hugs the woman who killed his brother. Or just 2 weeks ago, a guy walks into a church in the South with a shotgun, shoots and kills at least one, if not two people, before he's shot by somebody else in the church. And there was statements of forgiveness from the congregation for the terror that was rent inside their church. Or years ago, the kid who walked into the Charleston church, the historically black congregation, after he shot and killed seven or eight people, several members of one family, I think, the people in the church said, we forgive this guy, this Dylan kid. No excuse given for his crime. Not saying, there should be no consequences in the law for these people, but there's not bottled up, I'm going to hold on to anger. Forgiveness offer. That's a Christian thing to do. It's not normal. That's even why in our society that is essentially had its fill of Christianity, that still boggles the mind of the culture. Christians are commanded to forgive. We don't have, that's not an optional thing. Look back at Matthew chapter 18. In the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus talked about stumbling blocks. So this is important. Let me read the verses 7 through 9 here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter the life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, just a brief question. What relationship to forgiveness does this Jesus admonition here to cut off your arm and cut out your eye have to the issue of forgiveness? It speaks to the issue of, I think, repentance and knowing the danger of continuing in those sins. Repentance is the preamble to me seeking for forgiveness, right? I thought about showing a video today of a. You ever seen the movie Fireproof? It's a good movie. This is not a spoiler alert. The husband's they're both non-Christians, but he's got a serious problem with computer internet pornography that has caused wedges to be driven into his marriage. He has gotten saved, and he's looking at a boat because he wants to buy a boat. Nothing wrong with wanting a boat. And up comes a pop-up and says, click here if you want to, whatever. And it sees him struggling with this. He said, why is it so hard? Why I don't want to do it. I don't want to click on it. Why is it so hard for me not to do that? And does a very good job of the struggle of when you have there's a sin that calls to you, whether it's internet pornography, whether it's pride, whatever it might be. That struggle. What's his response? He doesn't gouge out his eye because Jesus doesn't actually want you to cut out your eye. We're not supposed to amputate ourselves. But the picture that in that film, well, that was really good. What did he do? He takes the computer outside and hits it with a baseball bat and destroys it. I'm not saying that you ought to do that necessarily, but you should be willing to destroy that device, that thing, that whatever. If you can't do that, use that thing without diving into sin. So that's the preamble. This is kind of the attitude of the one who wants to be have an understanding of the danger of sin, of this stumbling kind of situation. But then Jesus gives in verses 15 to 20 of this practice of how to, in the church, do this forgiveness of one who had, or confrontation of sin and forgiveness. 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 15, that's what you hope. Hey, you did this, it was sinful. Your brother says, oh, I had no idea. I'm sorry. Forgiveness. But remember, forgiveness is not like, it's hard when it is necessary. I could go to someone and say, hey, you sinned against Ross. And say, oh, I'm sorry. It's easy for me to forgive you because you didn't sin against me. It's going to be harder for Ross to forgive you if you sinned against Ross. If he sins against you, forgive him. That's the picture here. And then there's the steps of continuing to show that an unrepentant person, the hope is that they would repent, seek forgiveness, and then you forgive them and have be restored. That's what you want. So then that's what brings Peter in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, which is what Jesus said in Luke. Not just seven times, but 70 times seven, a continuing time. Then he gives this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Who can describe just give an idea of what it means to have 10,000 talents in debt? Any idea what that sum might be? What would be comparable in our life to the idea of 10,000 talent debt? Anybody? Think the national debt. Just that's a good comparison. Okay. You're in debt to the Lord the way that we're in debt to China or whoever to everybody else. And we're never getting out of that debt. But since he did not have the money to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children all that he had, and repayment be made. So slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Which is maybe a zealous plea, but good grief. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So that monstrosity of debt, again, just think national debt. That's an exorbitant amount you could never repay. Has been forgiven to this guy. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him by the began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe, 100 denarii. Think about not having gotten paid since October. It's a significant amount of money, right? That would put anybody in a difficult spot, most people in a difficult spot. Not a minor issue. This guy takes him by the neck and wants to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning his lord, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you?" His lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Now the picture, this parable, shows this the difficulty of forgiveness. It's hard to forgive someone if they owe you 2 months, 3 months worth of wages. That's a hard thing to do. What was the evident reason why that slave should have forgiven this guy who owed him that money? What was the reason in the parable given? He'd been forgiven way more than that. And that is the lens, the foundation upon which we should stand whenever we are confronted with a child, a parent, a spouse, a Christian co-worker, a sibling who sins against us and then has the wherewithal, has the mindset to understand that and then to seek forgiveness when confronted. This is, again, an important lens for forgiveness. That forgiveness is vital to our eternal life. It is one of the doors through which we walk through as we receive eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. By that I mean we repent of our sins, we trust in Christ, he forgives us and we receive eternal life. This is one of the things that happens when we receive eternal life. And there is a connection then, there ought to be a connection, a corresponding connection between the amount which we have been forgiven and the amount that we love. The more you know that you've been forgiven, the more you have reason to be thankful, and the love will follow. This person in this parable didn't understand that, didn't even operate with that for a very short time. So we ought to have this continuing attitude, this perspective of, again, looking from us to God. If we continue to keep that relationship as our focus point, when it comes to forgiveness and repentance and all these things, then applying that is going to make whatever large thing done here seem that infinitesimally small compared to what God has already done. It's only because of that can someone say, you know, the gentleman whose brother was killed, I forgive you. I'm going to miss my brother for years, for decades, forever, who was ripped from me. But I can forgive. Why? Because I've been forgiven much. Finally, let's close by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Speaking of marriage vows, this is a common text. But in here, Paul speaks about the excellence of love and just describes love. He just gives characteristics of what it looks like or how it is evident. Love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind and is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is a picture of the standard, the excellence of love. This is we have love for one another, whether it's spouse or child or parent or friend, one of the things in there that is going to be a marker of how to show that love and how to live in that love, I could say, is in verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You don't keep a record of the wrongs. You don't sit there and tally up those things and just waiting for that next explosion. Just wait. I'm waiting for the next time that she tells me not to go and do such and such, because, boy, I've got this list here that I've been holding on to. And I'll slap that down so hard. Woo! That's not what love is. And it's important there when it comes to whether it's, again, whatever relationship. But if you are holding on, if you're keeping an account of wrong suffered, if you taking this and holding on to that as you're walking through your life, you're not going to be able to forgive. You're not going to have that desire to forgive, because you want to keep that upper hand. You want to keep that reason to then justify your own sin of anger or whatever it might be. But love is not going to continue in that way. So, again, very simply, forgiveness is hard. And it's harder when it's the closer in proximity that someone sins against you, the harder it is. And the more pointed of that sin, the harder the forgiveness is. But that's when the command is most important for us to remember and strive to obey. Because we've been forgiven much. So many problems in relationships, particularly, can begin to be worked out if you can have forgiveness for the person who sinned against you. And if you can ask for forgiveness against the one whom you sinned. Now, part of that, and just as a closing illustration, analogy of marriage is, I've got to be willing to forgive my wife when she comes and tells me that she sinned against, or she repents of sin against me. But the other way around is, I've also got to be aware of when I'm doing things that are sinful against her that I might not even be aware of. I mean, I got the dad, the husband glasses, and I don't see things the way that she does, which can cause conflict and strife and difficulty. Just because I can't see them doesn't mean that they're not there. And that I don't need to then go to my wife and ask for her forgiveness against things that I've done that I didn't realize were wrong when I did them. And it doesn't mean that I need to make her tell me exactly to my scrutinized way of how those were bad or wrong. I've got to be humble and seek reconciliation. So it's not just a matter of me being willing to forgive my spouse or my friend or my child when they sin against me. It's me being willing to see that maybe I can see why I did all these things, but doing that was I provoked my son to wrath inadvertently, and that's sinful. I may have been right in the ideas that I had and the way trying to go about this correction, but the way that I did it provoked him to wrath, and that's sinful, and I need to repent of that. Or the way in which I tried to do the right thing in my house with my wife was, I did it wrong. I need to repent of that. Sometimes it means I can't just try to see the world only through my own glasses. I got to see it. Experience of others too, and repent of those things that I do that are sinful. Forgiveness is hard. The only thing harder than asking for forgiveness is granting it. We need to be willing and able to do both because we have been forgiven much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we could look in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who would be motivated and compelled by the forgiveness of Christ to not only forgive those who sin against us, but seek to repent to others whom we have sinned against. And may, Lord, whether or not forgiveness is granted by those we come to, or whether forgiveness is asked for by others who sin against us, may we have an attitude of forgiveness that casts all those things at your feet, trusting that you are the one who will judge and sort and make all things right in the end. We don't have to seek vengeance or hold on to grudges, but let us move on in forgiveness. Bless us now in our time of fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.